Wonderful. Nice to see some familiar faces. Haven't seen in a long time, Mr. Dan Weaver. It's been a long time, bro. You don't look any older, though. It's a little disturbing to me. As I kill a wasp here. Got him. Welcome. It's nice to see such a large group tonight. We're thankful to have you here. A little shelter from the time of storm. And we trust the Lord is going to bless us. Let's get right into it. Exodus chapter 3, please. Exodus chapter 3. I have a rather bold endeavor tonight. I promise to keep to time. But tonight we will examine three appearances of the Lord Jesus. For those who haven't been here, as you turn there, we'll remind you, I don't see any extra handouts sitting anywhere, but you might be able to share one with someone nearby. We are looking at the appearances of the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation, the Theophanies, as well as the Christophanies when he appeared subsequent to his resurrection. And we've been hopefully enjoying the person of the Lord Jesus, recognizing that he himself made time and effort to meet with his own. We've also been noting that many of them are connected. We saw Abraham and Mary Magdalene connected, for example. Or as we discussed earlier, we saw how Jacob was connected to the private appearance that the Lord made to Peter. Well, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to similarly find a connection. We're going to examine the appearance of the Lord Jesus at the burning bush to Moses. And we're going to see how that's connected to two other appearances in the Christophanies. One, as he met the women along the way after they had left the sepulchre, and indeed thereafter as he met with what are often referred to as the Emmaus Road disciples. And we'll see how those three appearances, I think, are very much connected. But let's read, first of all, in Exodus chapter 3, reminding ourselves of this wonderful episode in the life of Moses. It's well placed, if you will. I didn't work it out in advance, despite the Canadian conspiracy that some of you believe. Gary and I had not planned our messages in advance, and you've already heard an outstanding message on Moses, a man of God, and it'll, I think, very much fit into what we've seen tonight, and remind you that here we're at a time, if you will, in the middle section of Moses' life. If Moses lived 120 years, the first 40 in Egypt, the next 40 in the wilderness, if you will, on his own, being trained by the Lord, and then another 40, essentially, in the wilderness with the not-so-happy, grumpy, at times belly-aching Jewish nation that he was leading. And it's very interesting to think of his life in those three segments. We'll be making some comments about that as we go. But here, it's in that middle segment that I might suggest that Moses had the greatest of his learning opportunities. He didn't learn as much when he was in the school of Egypt, despite my parents' Egyptian heritage. We'll diss the Egyptians a little bit. Of all that he had available to him in Egypt, and the garlic and leeks and onions and all the other things that give you bad breath that he had available to him, all that training, or if you will, the training that we sometimes get right on the front lines as he led the people of God out there in the wilderness, and there was a lot of learning to do there. But the greatest, I would suggest, of the maturation and preparation in the life of Moses had to do when there were very few people around. In fact, when he was taking care of some sheep. We'll talk about the significance of sheep and leadership shortly. But it's in the midst of that time. And we know that already in many respects, Moses had made major decisions in his life that we saw earlier. That he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But he was still, if you will, a bit rough around the edges. You know, he was so zealous and bold to try and help his Israeli bloodline that he went and assaulted and killed an Egyptian. Thought he did it secretly. It wasn't so secret. So now he ran out into the desert. And we'll see in a moment that the majority of men and women who serve the Lord in capacities of leadership spent time in the desert. Now, you're talking to a guy who lives in Arizona, so I know one or two things about the desert. In fact, I did a whole conference recently on deserts in the scripture and the significance of deserts. Places, desert tends to be a place that's a bit dry. It's a bit dangerous, of course, at times. But here he's out in the desert, and we'll pick up the story from there. Verse 1 of Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. significant that he's at Horeb. We'll come back to that. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So just to clarify here, and I'll explain the significance of this later, there's already two miracles happening. Right? It's not just that there was a burning bush. Right? There's fire without fuel, right? Because the bush is not being consumed. So there's the miracle that there's fire going on without fuel. You know, we were hoping to rub some sticks together later and make some s'mores. I think my daughter Katie's been praying for s'mores all day. I'll have to teach her that sometimes the Lord says, wait, right? Right? There shall be s'mores another day. But, you know, when you think of fire, you have some kind of substrate, is the word we might use, some kind of fuel that keeps it going, wood and the twigs and the paper and whatever else we're using to keep the fire going. So here we have fire without, if you will, fuel, but also we have this bush that's not being consumed. If you've watched a fire in a bush, there ain't bush for long, right? But this is a miracle on two respects. And a third miracle is about to happen because a voice is going to come out of it. And each of those three miracles, I'm going to suggest to you, speak to us of the character and person of the Lord Jesus and how he wanted to reveal himself to Moses. But we'll come back to that. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So here's another appearance of the Lord Jesus where he is naming the individual that he's meeting with. Remember, he did that with Mary. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and large, and unto a land that floweth, land flowing with milk and honey, and unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, oh, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? At first you think, well, wouldn't you be the most qualified, Moses? I mean, you kind of know Pharaoh. You grew up in the house, didn't you? I mean, who else is better qualified? Who else had all the training of the Egyptians? Well, we see part of the genuine, humble side of Moses here. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Because remember, there was already a concern about his leadership potential and from whom he came when they said, oh, are you going to be a ruler over us too? And kill us like you killed the Egyptian? So he was, if you will, a little gun shy, a little nervous, appropriately so, about what he would say to his countrymen. And here's this beautiful verse. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. For this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice. Notice that expression. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite Egypt with all my wonders which I do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her and of the sojourner in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Amazing story, isn't it? I mean, you probably know this, but you've already heard me say how much I enjoy reading publicly the Word of God. When God does it, he does it right. When he was going to take them out of Egypt, although, of course, there was still Egypt to take out of them, but we'll come to that later, he was going to do it right. He wasn't just going to have them squeak by. No, they were going 3 days' journey. This was full separation from Egypt. And the number 3 is there is significant. He was going to pull them right out. And it's interesting that he specifically states to Moses that it's going to be your voice, Moses, in speaking, that is going to lead to this. So Abraham had some voice issues, if you will, right? He should be seeing a voiced therapist, if you will. He was having troubles with his voice, wasn't he? And so here the Lord was reassuring him, and it's no surprise, as we'll see in a moment, that when the Lord decides how to visit him, how to meet him at that burning bush, he meets him as a voice. Before we launch into the study, though, turn over to the book of Acts for a moment, because I always think it's interesting not only to read the actual event in the Old Testament, but to see its commentary later. You know, the Word of God is unique that way, and that very often it recounts something that has already happened, but it gives, if you will, some commentary on it or context to it. Again, if I want to encourage you, one of the things I try to do is encourage people in the study of God's Word that this is an important facet of your Bible study, not just young men and women, but all of us, to note when scriptures are repeated, often vast amounts of them. We're, for example, doing a study in our assembly. What I've been doing is every Sunday I've been assigned, we review one book of the Bible at a time to just get that sort of global overview, arching view of a book. And very often you miss the forest for the trees, as it were. And we've recently gone through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. And we find in the Chronicles there's a lot of repetition of what's been said before. But it's fascinating what God has edited out. In fact, perhaps the most beautiful example of this is the New Testament. Please note, when the New Testament comments on an Old Testament believer, it omits their sin. It doesn't pretend it's not there. It's because God's dealt with it. I mean, there's some characters in the Old Testament. You read their story and you think, and what shall we say of Jephthah? That's what the book of Hebrews says. And what shall we say of Jephthah? It doesn't say anything negative. It just says, what shall we say of Jephthah? But look at a character like Lot. You read the story of Lot in the book of Genesis, and I'm not sure you'd have anything positive to say. But you come to the New Testament, and it says it vexed his righteous soul. That, to me, is a beautiful picture of the judgment seat of Christ. God will edit out our sin, and we'll still have something positive to say about every one of us. For all shall have praise of God. Aren't you thankful that God is the heavenly editor? Aren't you thankful that as we were listening to that beautiful duet before the meeting started, that you can say, it is well with my soul? Is my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Don't you go raising up those old sins again. They're gone. Isn't that fantastic? Do you know what that's like? It's not just a feeling, of course, but do you know unequivocally what it's like to be able to, like the analogy, the example that Gary gave us the other night of Pilgrim's Progress, where, you know, he comes and he comes to the cross and that weight flings off his back, rolls down into an empty tomb, never to be carried again. It's remarkable what God can do when he deals with our sin. And there's just a simple example of when you come to a New Testament repetition of an Old Testament phrase. It's work, let me tell you. It's a lot of work. Not to get us too far off topic, but you want real work? I mean, you want like crazy homework? Let me give you crazy homework. This was my homework 1 year for a summer. This is all I studied for a whole summer, and it was motivated by, I'll comment more on this later in the week, was motivated by time here at Greenwood when we used to have the men's Bible study seminar here with David Gooding. The most concentrated area in the New Testament of Old Testament quotations are three chapters together, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Arguably, three chapters that have caused more controversy in the church than almost any other. But if you want to get deeper into the understanding of Romans 9 to 11, let me suggest that you read it and read it and read it and read it over again. I will sometimes say, I try to adhere to this as much as possible. I don't want to preach on a passage until I've read it 100 times. Because there are things you get on the 65th and the 68th reading that you didn't get the first 64 times. Take that as a challenge. But as you go through Romans 9 to 11, you find that it is riddled in the appropriate way with all these Old Testament quotes. And for every one of them, you've got to go back and read the text in its context, understand what happened in the Old Testament and why the author is using it, why Paul is using it in that vein. And the reassurance is how he concludes chapter 11. He doesn't conclude 11 with saying, well, I guess this is going to be a big theological debate that's going to divide Christians for the next 2,000 years. Is that what he said? Of course not. He bursts into one of the most beautiful expressions of worship in the whole of the Scriptures. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Did someone have to come along and say, Lord, you know, there's an idea to save this Paul character? No. No one had to counsel the Lord on that. He is rich to all who call upon his name. All that to say, let's look at Acts chapter 7 for a moment, to look at Stephen's commentary, if you will, on this part of Moses' life. There's so much more that we could say, but for time's sake, let's read from verse 29 of Acts 7. Then fled Moses at this saying. Of course, the individual said, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, am come down to deliver them, and am now come, and I will send thee unto Egypt. Then Moses, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust from them again, and then our hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, For this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you again beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion as he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers and unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. And we'll stop there for time's sake. So there's much that can be said about this appearance of the Lord to Moses. But following our same pattern, first of all, let's look at the setting. The setting here is in the desert. As we've said before, you know, the desert is prolific in the Word of God. Often translated the word wilderness or desert, same word. It appears over 300 times in the Scriptures. And we find that it is a tool used of the Lord. You may want to examine at times the number of things that happened in the desert. Paradoxically, even though the desert you think of as a place that's dry, that's desolate, that's dangerous, we find very often that the Lord feeds his people in the midst of the desert. Instead of it being dry, he fills it with water. Instead of it being desolate, he fills it with himself. Very often, even in the life of the Lord Jesus, he would take his disciples aside. He says, let us come to the desert place. And he'd give them fellowship and company and restoration. And even if you think of the desert as a dangerous place, I want to be careful, I don't want to scare you off. I obviously don't work for the Arizona Board of Tourism, but I don't want to scare you off for coming visiting us. There are some things that can be a bit dangerous in the desert. We were chatting yesterday, recounting a little story of Heather and I and the girls going for a hike in the desert. I don't know if you've ever seen these tiny little cactus, little cacti. We call them jumping cholas. The scientific part of me doesn't quite get it, but they're kind of like the size of my fist. And they're like a little mini cactus with these big spikes sticking out of them. And if you happen to come close enough to it, you don't even have to touch it, it somehow hooks onto you by some stereotactic force. That's why they're called jumping cholas. And one day, we're going on a little hike, and my daughter Alyssa says, Daddy, there's something on my shoe. And sure enough, a jumping cholla had attached to her shoe. Being the brave father that I am, also a bit foolish at the time, I reach down to rescue her from this jumping cholla and, of course, pull it out with my hand. Only to find that the thing, of course, got stuck in my hand and went through my fingers. And, of course, now the girls are about ready to pass out. I'm like, wait a minute, I'm the one who's suffering here. But you know, the desert can be a dangerous place. And it's remarkable how often we see how the Lord provides protection in the desert. David could say, I lay down and slept, and I awake, for the Lord sustained me. Right there in the middle of the desert. It's remarkable. But the desert is particularly important in the toolbox of God to train and prepare his servants for acts of leadership. Even the Apostle Paul himself, was he not taken out into the desert? 3 years there prepared. In many respects, his disciples were taken into the desert repeatedly over those 3 years of preparation. So it's not a surprise here that Moses finds himself in the desert when the Lord is going to use him. You might say, wait a minute, what a waste of all these years. I mean, he just got his degree. He probably graduated summa cum laude from, you know, the University of Egypt, you know, with a big U of E shirt on, you know. And he would have been rah-rah, you know, there definitely at past his hieroglyphic class for sure. I'm sure that he was particularly good at pyramid building and all the things that they would have, and surgery, of course, all the things that they did. You know, you think this is the time to use him. And that's no disrespect to training in the world. You know, Daniel was very comfortable, if you will, training in a pagan university. But God help us to be more like Daniel, as we'll discuss later, where he knew what elements to agree to and what elements not to agree to. We live in a world where there are things that we should not agree to, period. He wasn't going to eat that food that was offered to idols, for example. And the Lord blessed him because of it. But you'd think, wow, isn't Moses ready now? I mean, he's gotten all this training. He could well have been one of the most powerful people in the world. And says, all right, here's your next study. I want you to go to the desert for 40 years. Excuse me? Like, what? Really? I mean, isn't like a week enough, right? You know? But the Lord wanted to train him. It's remarkable, isn't it? How often the Lord takes a long preparatory period before having someone take a position of authority. I marveled as a child, I still marvel to some degree, that the Lord was roughly 30 when he started his public ministry. I thought, well, couldn't he have started earlier, you know, like in his 20s or in his teenage years? I mean, this is the very Son of God. Perhaps the Lord was giving us a bit of a template of the need of preparation. On the one hand, of course, we realize that, as we'll see when we come to talk about Joshua, for example, the victory is the Lord's, the battle is his. It's his work, and he can accomplish it in any way he can. He can take people with no training, if you will, and use them. I'm not going to limit the Almighty God. But as we've been learning from Gary, to become a man, a woman of God, it takes preparation. And there's something unique about being in the desert, being in that place where you don't have all the resources, when you don't have all the comforts of home, when you don't have all the company and fellowship. And there he is shepherding these grumpy sheep in the middle of nowhere. And that was going to prepare him. He might think that taking care of sheep on four legs was easier than the sheep on two legs that he had to take care of later on, but that's a whole other story. And I think it's because of that preparation that he had in the desert that he was able to lead the people of God into the wilderness. And of course, the reference was there, and the Lord made reference to the mountain, that it wasn't just any part of the desert, but as we read from the very start, of course, that it was came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And that's a whole other discussion with all that we want to cover tonight. I can't go into that much detail. But there is tremendous significance to this location, to the judgment of God, to the giving of the law, to what Moses would represent as an individual. You know, Moses is arguably the most major figure of the whole of the Pentateuch, is the author of it, of course, but he is that key figure in the first five books of the Bible. And so it's no surprise you come to the end of Deuteronomy and says there's really no one else like Moses, meekest man all the earth. And that's why he can be compared to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is obviously the key figure of the first four books of the New Testament, and you come to the end of the book of John and it says, well, if all the things that could be written were written, the world couldn't contain all that there is to say. In fact, I recently did a conference on the subject of the comparison between Moses and the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. Moses is mentioned 18 times in the Gospel of John, and I'd suggest if you look at it carefully, every single time he's mentioned explicitly to demonstrate to us that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So you read through the Gospel of John, you say, well, a greater than Moses is here. And praise God for that. But Moses comes here to Horeb, Mount of God. Well, what's the need? There's a twofold need, I would suggest. Number one, as you see in your handout, there is deliverance from affliction. These poor people were suffering. I love the way the Lord states it so beautifully at the end of verse 7 of chapter 3 of Exodus that we read. He says, I know their sorrows. If you haven't had enough homework yet, you want one more bit? Study the things God knows. Now you could say, well, that's a really easy study. He knows everything. Next. All right. Okay. Smarty pants. I want you to look explicitly when the scripture says that God knows something. There are less than 10 of them that I found, at least. And here's one of them. He says, I know their sorrows. When God says he knows their sorrows, he doesn't just mean it, I know because I know everything and I'm omniscient. He knows their sorrows because he cares for their sorrows. I mean, if there's anyone who understands sorrow, it's the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, isn't it? For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You don't think the Lord Jesus cares about your sorrow? As would be written of the city, but ultimately of him, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Oh, the Lord Jesus knows sorrow. Remarkable how he cares for your sorrows. I don't know what you're sorrowing about tonight, but you may have deep sorrows that even the people around you don't know about. Take comfort in that phrase. I know their sorrows. And he didn't stop at that verse. That would have been somewhat comforting enough. You know, sometimes it's just comforting to know that someone else knows what you're going through. But the Lord is going to do something about it. He wanted to deliver them from the affliction. And he wasn't just going to get them out of Egypt. He was going to spoil Egypt at the time. As I say, when God does something, he does it right. When he cured Naaman, the leper, he didn't just give him 50-year-old skin. I'm giving you baby skin, right? We're starting over again. Right? The Lord does things, he does it right. And he was going to spoil the Egyptians. And so there was a need for deliverance. There was also a second need, a need for leadership. The people of God were downtrodden. They had been slaves. There was no one who served or functioned, if you will, as a rallying point. And so it was important that Moses was going to do that. And part of that leadership training was going through being a shepherd. Noticed a number of leaders who at times were shepherds. Of course, the most well-known, of course, would be David himself. And so when he came to Saul and said that he was willing to take down Goliath, he said, well, you know, I've been taking care of the sheep. And when a lion or a bear came, I took them out with my bare hands. I'm not going to use the armor you're giving me. He hadn't proved them. And it's no surprise, if you look carefully enough and do some wordsmithing, that the Hebrew base word for scepter, which is the king's scepter, is the same word as the shepherd's staff. Go figure. Shepherds make good kings. Do you know any other shepherd that happens to be a king? I hope you do, because I know him. And he knows me, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remarkable, isn't it? So here, Moses is being prepared as a leader to lead the people of God. And so how does the Lord come to him? I love this. He comes as a voice, right? Moses was, I can't speak, and I've got this issue, and I'm nervous, and wanted to get someone else in his family to help him. You know the story of Aaron. We won't go through it in detail, but how remarkable that the Lord comes to him as a voice. Moses, Moses. And by the way, Moses, your voice is going to turn the heart of Pharaoh. And so it was when we read again in Acts together that Stephen made reference to the voice that came out of the bush. What was critical for Moses to understand was who he was dealing with. Right? If you are going to be a leader in the ways and the work of God, it's critical that you understand your leader. If you're going to be an elder in your local assembly, the Lord thinks of you literally as an under-shepherd to the very shepherd. So if you're not in touch with the shepherd, you're not going to be a very good under-shepherd, are you? Due respect. You might be a great business leader. You might be a great CEO at the office. That doesn't necessarily make you a leader in the work of God. It wasn't Moses' training in Egypt, as we're trying to show you, that made him have good capacity to be a leader amongst the people of God. It was just because he knew the I am that I am. That's what qualified him. Even in the New Testament, when they saw the disciples, they took knowledge of them. It says that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they had been with Jesus. That's what qualified them to preach the word of God. It wasn't because they had been to a special school or they were trained. And that's no disrespect to training, but because they had been with Jesus. And similarly, what Moses needed was a personal appearance of the very God of heaven himself, demonstrating to him that he was the I am that I am. And that is what was going to qualify him and prepare him. And I love how the Lord, as we mentioned before, in these three miracles of the burning bush, demonstrates that. As I've listed here in the handout, there's independence, immutability, and interaction. There's independence, meaning that there was fire without fuel. Right? God, as one person said, stands in the solitude of himself. He doesn't need someone else to sustain him. We all do. You and I know that, well, we probably don't need to eat the three meals a day plus the chatterbox that we've been eating here. But, you know, we need sustenance. We're dependent. We can't stand in the solitude of ourselves. We can't be a true island and survive on our own. Absolutely not. Well, God can. God is absolutely independent. Secondly, he's immutable, which means he doesn't change. That fire that came out of the burning bush, even Moses was struck by the fact that it didn't consume the bush. He doesn't change. That's what we've been trying to demonstrate in the Lord Jesus, that he's yesterday, today, and forever the same. But you can say it's wonderful to think that I have a God who stands on his own. It's wonderful that I have a God who doesn't change. But perhaps what's most touching to us is we have a God who's willing to interact with us. Because not only was there fire without fuel, not only was there a bush that was not consumed, there was a voice that came out of it. I'm thankful we have a God who wants to talk to us, who's interested in us. He was interested in Moses. He had this lengthy conversation with him and explained to him what his plans were. How comforting of Moses, with all that he had been through, with the fear of what had happened, of him taking the life of that Egyptian and perhaps never being able to go back, thinking, you know, I've trained all this time, I forsook all that I forsook in the land of Egypt for what? To take care of some sheep here in the desert? Really? The Lord comes and commissions him to do a great work. Let's conclude this thought by going to Luke chapter 20 for a moment. And of all of the commentaries on the burning bush, who greater to consult than words of the Lord Jesus himself? Moses was there now individually spending time with the Lord, preparing to lead the people. Look what the Lord Jesus says about this same event. For time's sake, we'll just read a few verses. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 20. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. You think for a minute, wait a minute. How does he connect resurrection with Moses at the burning bush? I mean, doesn't that seem a bit of a stretch? When he calleth the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, and for all live unto him. That to me, I think, is what justifies our transition now from looking at the theophany of the Lord Jesus appearing to Moses to the Christophanies. So if you turn over in your handout over to the section of Numbers 3 and 4 of the Christophanies, we have two here that I would, in some respect, connect to what happened here with Moses. That we are coming to see, as the Lord Jesus just said, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. So two of them in particular, the women on the way to meet the disciples. Turn to Matthew 28 for a moment, verse 9. Matthew, just one verse for context, we'll read the one verse, Matthew 28, verse 9. You remember, of course, that they had seen the empty tomb and they knew that the Lord Jesus had risen, and they were told to go and bring this message to the disciples. And verse 9 says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So here, the setting here is they're running to the disciples from the tomb. Once they saw the empty tomb, they were running. They were maybe a little bit shocked, a little bit perplexed, a little bit confused. You know, Moses had already done some of his running out of Egypt. Here they're running away from the tomb, and they're fear. They are afraid. I mean, they have joy that the tomb is empty, but they're afraid of what is going to come. And so how does the Lord respond to them? He says, be not afraid. And again, like we've said all the way along, this wasn't something even the angels could do. The Lord wanted to do this himself to them. And so he comes to them and says, be not afraid, there shall ye see me. So he gives them a sense, this is not the only time you're going to see me. You tell my disciples that I'm here, and I'm going to see them again. Here we have this beautiful presence of the omnipotent, as I've listed here in your handout, the omnipresent, comforting Lord. There are times in our lives when we're perplexed, when we're confused, when we're running. And the Lord makes a personal, if you will, appearance to us, or that he's present with us. I know that I can't run away from him. What the believers in the Old Testament had in part, we have in full, sealed with the Spirit of God. I know that he is with me everywhere I go. And that is a reality that the world just doesn't get. Doesn't have. And maybe today you've taken it for granted. Maybe today you haven't stopped to enjoy the presence of the Lord in the busyness and activity of life. I mean, to me, that's one of the greatest blessings of a week like this, is just to be able to sort of turn down the volume of the world for a little while. Isn't it nice? And I know we're going from activity to activity in some respects, but what a blessing to just put the pause button on for a while. Be still and know that I am God. And the knowledge of who he is, not just what he's able to do, not just what he's able to accomplish, they needed to know who he was. Just like Moses absolutely needed to know who is going to guide us through is the I am that I am. The definitive statement of God. No one else could carry that statement. I must say I had an incredibly disconcerting experience when I was in medical school. This is now a couple years ago, 15 years ago now, where, you know, we had been learning about different ways and the influence of spirituality in medicine. And some of it was good, of course, to understand that. And although I did find it interesting that I had to explain to the chair of the history of medicine what the symbol of the snake meant. Because he thought the symbol of the snake went back to the times of the Greeks and how they symbolized in their medical terms, you know, the idea of a snake on a pole, and it was carried by one of their gods as being a sign of medical healing. And I said, well, you know, it kind of goes back about 1,200 years before that to the time of Moses. But anyway, nonetheless, the story at hand here was we had someone come in and talk to us about meditation. Now, I'm not here to go on and on about the different practices that there are in the world, but, you know, please be careful about a distinction between the scriptural, biblical view of meditation and what many in the world would similarly call meditation. You know, I've had colleagues and say, well, you know, I meditate like you, Joe. I mean, you say you meditate spiritual, biblical things. I have my own kind of meditation. So we had one of these meditation experts come in and try to explain to us what transcendental meditation meant so that we could appreciate this and what context it was in medicine and how people use this to help self-heal and so on. And the long story short is she said, well, let's do a little exercise. I want you to all meditate. And I was at this point, you know, the spidey hairs were going on the back of my neck. I'm like, this is not right. And ultimately what she said was the way to meditate is you want to sort of cleanse and empty your mind of everything by choosing a phrase, what's often called a mantra, that you repeat over and over again, because it helps, if you will, empty the mind so that you can enter and tap into the benefits of meditation. Immediately I think to myself, you got it backwards, right? Because isn't meditating filling my mind, right? That's what it should be, to fill your mind with the things of God. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. There's only one thing that's lovely and true and pure and of good report, and that's the Lord Jesus. What really got me going, and the connection I make to Moses, is she said, let me give you a mantra to sort of chant in your mind over and over again to empty your mind. And no doubt, she said, I am that I am. Well, I just about busted out of my seat when I heard that. You know, and again, it's not a conspiracy theory. It's just, it's a sad reflection of the world, isn't it? Trying to dabble in words of spirituality, but having a complete loss. You know, this cloak, this tiny little rim of what appears to be appropriately spiritual, but denying the power thereof. Absolutely humanistic in its approach, absolutely satanistic, if you will, and demonism in one respect, in trying to have someone empty their mind by claiming that I am, literally, that I am God. Moses needed to know that it wasn't about Moses. It was about his God. What these women needed to know, that it was about him and not about themselves. And finally, Luke chapter 24, to conclude the final of the three appearances we're going to look at tonight. This one is quite well known to you. I think it's beautiful. It captures much of what we've been saying already. Again, another set of individuals, a few individuals in this case, who are confused, who are perplexed, who need direction, who need understanding, who need to be prepared to be able to accomplish a task. And Luke 24 and verse 13, you quite likely know the passage, but let's read it together. It's so beautiful. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, many miles, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, note this beautiful expression, Jesus himself. I know I've given you tons of homework, but if you do want to look something else up, look up the expression Jesus himself. It's not used that often. It's beautiful. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were held that they should not know him. Remember, in these appearances, the Lord appears, reveals himself in the way that he wants, at the time that he wants, to whom that he wants, to whom he wishes. But their eyes were held that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? So they clearly were sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering unto him, said, almost a bit sarcastically, isn't it? Art thou also a stranger in Jerusalem? I mean, where have you been? Are you kidding me? I mean, do you not know what's been going on here? Hast thou not known these things which have come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company, so they were clearly connected to them, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, when they found not his body. And they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went unto the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him not. So they clearly knew the disciples, Peter and John, who had gone. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village whither they went. And he made, I like this, as though he would have gone further, meaning it looked like he was going to leave them there and just carry on in the journey. And remember how we talked about the fact that in many of these appearances, there's initiative taken by the individuals? But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Just a little devotional thought here. When was the last time you constrained the Lord? It's not like the Lord wants to walk away from you. But when was the last time you said, Lord, don't go. Stay. If you have difficulty answering that question, there's a problem. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned all the way back to Jerusalem. And the day had already far spent, so this was late in the night by this point, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. I know our time is gone, but let me just share with you how beautiful this little incident is in the life of the Lord Jesus and these disciples. There, as you see, on this road leaving Jerusalem, they were confused, they were sad, and the Lord Jesus responds. And oh, wouldn't you like to have sat in on that? I mean, I'll line up to listen to Gary McBride and Brian Gunning and Mark Colchin and a lot of the other individuals in this room any day of the week. But if you tell me I can go and walk around that along that road and listen to the Lord Jesus himself, I'll take door number two, you know? So much so that, of course, their hearts burned within them. They knew that there was something unique and special about this individual. But he revealed himself as the true Messiah of God. Not so much in the teaching of the scripture, but ultimately in the breaking of bread. We could discuss at length the significance of that and the importance of our gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus and the breaking of bread. But there was something unique. Must have been in the way that he broke it. That moment he said, I'm now going to reveal myself to you. And as soon as he did, he vanished out of their sight. And so even when they reported back to the disciples, they didn't say, well, we saw the Lord Jesus because he gave us a really great sermon. No, because they saw him in the breaking of bread. It wasn't just so much what he said. It was who he was. And hence I make the connection again to Moses. It wasn't so much that Moses needed to know what he had done as great victories for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others. He needed to know that he was the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He needed to know who he was. And what draws your heart, I hope, tonight, in service for him, what prepares you for the days to come as they were to be prepared for the persecution that they would face, for the spreading of the gospel in the whole of the known world, is they knew that same Lord Jesus. And that same Lord Jesus wants to reveal himself to you tonight. Take that initiative. Before you go to bed tonight, can I ask you to constrain the Lord? To long to want to spend more time with the Lord? Do you have that? Do you have that zeal, that passion, that desire that I want to spend time with the Lord? And when you do, I guarantee he will bless you for it. He revealed himself personally to these disciples. Let's pray. Father, again, we're always blessed to gather as thy people. We know that simply gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus brings a blessing. Even if we just sat here in silence, we know we would be blessed. We're grateful for the detail of the Word of God, the complexity of it, and yet the simplicity of a God who speaks to his people, who prepares them, who comforts them, who delivers them from affliction. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus tonight. We're grateful for his appearance to us, and we pray that we would constrain him to stay. And we would long in our hearts, Father, to spend more time with him day by day. Bless us now and the rest of our activities of the evening and the night. Help us to encourage each other, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.